Church, I'm just so joyful to be with you this morning, and I'm also sad. When I said, hey, give me a heads up when you guys are leaving, he says in the hallway this morning, hey, by the way, we're leaving today. So after our time of response, Rich and Shelley, just heads up, we're going to ask you to come forward, and we're going to want to lay hands on you and pray for you guys and send you out. And guys, this is a mark of health in a church that not only receives members that profess faith in Christ publicly before others, but also when they're going to another church that we can lay hands and send you guys. And so we rejoice with you. It's bittersweet. We're sad as well, but we're so happy for you and for this next season of life, and we'll try to hold it together at the end. Our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 7 through 11. I invite you to turn your Bibles there if you haven't already. In 2011, a movie came out called The Eagle, which tells the story of a fabled Roman legion. It was a real Roman legion. What happens to it is a mystery. The Legion of the Ninth. This legendary legion was rumored to have disappeared in northern-controlled Britain in 150 AD. The story behind the infamous disappearance is probably more mystery, more fiction than fact, but mystery and the ambiguity of details leaves room for a good story. The mystery, the story of the eagle goes like this, that Marcus, in the film, he's the son of the general who led the Eagle of the Ninth, the Legion of the Ninth, into northern-controlled, into Britain. And he lives in shame because of his father, who disappeared with 1,000 other legionnaires somewhere in northern Britain, north of Hadrian's Wall, and along with the disappearance of this entire legion. And just imagine it, church. This is the greatest war machine ever, and it just disappears. You know, things like that just don't happen. What kind of insidious threat is this? What kind of mystery? What is this thing that is shrouded in mystery that took these men's lives? And along with this legion was the centerpiece of pride and accomplishment of every legion. That was the standard. The eagle, like what we see on top of the American church flag over there, see the cross, we call that a standard, except for the Rome, it was a much larger eagle, and the standard was the symbol of Rome, wherever they went into combat, it was on this elevated pole, and it was like where the legion went, they were like this threatening embassy, wherever they went, Rome went. Even if they were in enemy territory, if the legion was like this lethal embassy that carried out the conquest of Rome. So if the eagle fell, it was thought as though a little piece of Rome has fallen. And so with the legion having vanished into mystery, obscurity, along with the eagle, along with the standard, the rumors that shroud its fate of the ninth is that the eagle of the ninth, the legion of the ninth was cursed. So when this general son is grown, he himself becomes a Roman officer. He requests to be stationed in Britain. And Marcus, his name, he wants to go there to restore honor to his family name, to recover the eagle, to succeed where his father had failed. Now, as the story develops, Marcus takes one of his slaves, and he carries out a clandestine operation to go into northern Britain and recover the eagle. They can hide where an entire legion cannot. And so as it develops, they find this place, this warrior Celtic group in northern Britain, and they recover the eagle to recover his father's name and also Rome's honor. And he's partially successful. They're able to get to it, but not without being discovered and their mission being unveiled. And they're pursued. There's a chasing for several days. They're on horsebacks, and they're being run down by these people who are like ultra-marathon runners, the Aborigines that can run 150 days, outrun a horse, outrun a kangaroo. And as they're retreating south to safety for Roman-occupied territory, it becomes this climax in the film where Marcus is boxed in. He has the eagle, but he's injured. He doesn't have a way to escape. His slave runs off to go to try to get some help. and he's left there wounded. He's outnumbered and alone. And then something happens. His slave, who has become his friend over this time, he returns and he has found these other Roman soldiers. Now, these weren't Roman soldiers that were sent north to rescue him. These were the Roman soldiers that had once fled 20 years prior in battle. They had gone into a kind of exile, lived among different people groups, been adopted into villages. They had long been thought dead, but they come and they come marching in columns. There's like 20 of them left. And they're ragged. They have long beards. They have different clothes on. And yet there's this sturdiness about them, a ruggedness about them. Their faces are drawn like stone. They're set like flint. And of the 20 that remain, they have their swords, they have their shields, and they present themselves to Marcus, the son of their former general, the deceased general's sons. And when they present themselves, they ask this question as the enemy is closing in: "What are your orders?" And Marcus gives his reply. It's simple. It's resolute. It's probably, likely, the last command that he will ever give. And it simply just says this: prepare to protect the eagle. That had been the commandment from the beginning when Rome went marching into a new territory. To protect the symbol of Rome. Die for it if necessary. There's nothing new about this commandment, but now it comes through the lips of the deceased general's son. Now it's cast into a new light. Protect the eagle. Prove that you are faithful soldiers. Demonstrate with drawn swords your faithfulness. Demonstrate your love for Rome. And the real test of their obedience is what happens then in battle. Will they turn and run again? Or will they obey the commandment that they had from the beginning? Or will they look to self-preservation and try to shirk away? Now, this story is fiction. It's not real. And most likely did not happen that way. And yet it communicates a real truth that we find in our passage this morning. That this commandment that John is instructing the church, it's nothing new. And yet, when it is recast through the lens, through the ministry, the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this old commandment becomes new. It's still relevant. It's refreshed, we might say. So our roadmap this morning is to consider this new, old commandment and then this new test of genuine faith that John places before us. So let's read through just verses 7 through 11 one more time and request that the Lord gives us light to see and understand his word. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to be those that have the darkness blinding their eyes. We want to see you as you are and to see our own sin as it is. And Lord, would you deal with it? Would you forgive us of our sins? Would you wash us? Would you sanctify us? Would you create in us new life to make us more like you and to love one another? In your name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 7 with me, church. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. I mean, this is the first time that John, in his letter, has used that word, beloved, and it's going to become a hallmark of his, something that he's going to distinctive mark that he returns to again and again in the remainder of his writing. That's not a word that we use often, though we've heard of it, right? We know the word beloved. Beloved, we are gathered today in the presence of God, a man to join this man, this woman. We've heard it in that context. Maybe at a wedding, maybe in a letter to your spouse, you write beloved, but we don't use that every day. And here John is going to make it common to him. And he continues to draw the church closer to himself, just in the same way that Christ draws us to himself. His affection is increasing concurrently with his tone of seriousness. Much in the same way that you might go into your grandfather's shop and he's showing you all of his carpentry tools. And he shows you this piece of machinery in the shop. And he desires for you to know and understand how this table saw is. And maybe one day you will possess the same skills of your grandfather. But he also has a warning. This isn't a toy. This is serious stuff. And like this grandfatherly tone, John desirously drips of the love of Christ that he has for them, that Christ has for him, to warn the children of God against things that could cause them great harm. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. Okay, what is John talking about? What commandment is he referring to? And what beginning is this? As you'll notice as we read through this passage a couple of times, it doesn't explicitly say here what the commandment is. And yet we can have confidence that we can know what it is that John is referring to here, because there's a phrase here that is almost verbatim from John 13, from the Last Supper, when Jesus was with his friends telling them farewell. Here, from John 13, from Jesus' lips, listen to this, listen to the parallel. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the commandment. That's assuredly what John is referring to love one another. And when you plug that in there, it makes sense of the rest of the passage. And this is a good just little example of how and we should read Scripture, where we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, where we need to harmonize passages with each other. If you were to come to this passage and say, and look, a new commandment I give to you, and you go, I wonder what that is. Imagine if somebody were to plug in from Matthew 16, Jesus' commandment, his rebuke to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You'd be really puzzled. A new commandment that I give to you, get behind me, Satan. That doesn't work. Does it fit? But when you plug in John's writings, compared to John's writings, and these words, this cue here, a new commandment I give to you, that's what Jesus said. This harmonizes perfectly with the gospel according to John. That's the commandment. So that's the commandment. What is the beginning? What is this beginning that John is referring to? Beloved, I am writing to you a new commandment, no new commandment, but an old commandment you have had from the beginning. Well, some take this to refer to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Maybe. I don't think it's only that. I think it's more than that. This verse appears to be layered in meaning so that there's layer upon layer where John references a beginning. He doesn't go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at least that, but he goes back to creation. He goes back even farther than that. Just as 1 John opens up with these words, that which was from the beginning. And that was a direct echo of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Which is an echo of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this verse rings to the same kind of echoes, but something much earlier, much older than Jesus' ministry. This beginning, taken with this cue of love, has its origins first in God's eternal, unchanging character. In his love. He is love. There was this love shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity's past that is reflected here. It was from the beginning and in and out of God's loving desire that he created all things and filled the earth for his glory. It was from the beginning with Adam and Eve that Adam and Eve were supposed to listen to the words of God, to love him and not to listen to the words of the serpent. It was at the beginning of the Bible, in the first five books, where we hear the greatest commandment unveiled as an aspect of God's character. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now look at the second half of verse 7. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So here's the old commandment. This goes back to the Old Testament. It was the word that came before Jesus. The word became flesh. It was the word that good Jewish boys and girls were trained in before a single stroke of the New Testament, when a single letter had ever been written or penned. It was something old. And in this way, John doesn't tell you or tell them or tell us anything we haven't already heard. Love God. Love your neighbor. And the way you love your neighbor will demonstrate to others if you love God. So you might be thinking, okay, hold up. I got it. Got it. Cool. Love God. Check. Why is there such an emphasis? Why repeat this? We've already been told to love God and others. Why say this again? And the answer to that is unveiled in this next verse, in verse 8, which at first looks a little puzzling. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And up to this point, John has been so big on these contrasts, these either or contrasts, darkness, light, love, hatred. But when he comes to this, an old and new commandment, he's not making a contrast. It's not either or. It's not this versus this. This is a both and. There's no wedge between this old and new commandment. The beginning of verse 8 where it says at the same time, that's like John saying, on the other hand, or look at it this way, consider it this way. He's just picking up that diamond again, that million faceted diamond, and just rotating it one more time and saying, consider it in this light. So what is this new way? What is new about this old commandment, if it's to love others? The newness of the old commandment is Jesus. What was different from Deuteronomy to now, same commandment, love God, is that God had become flesh. The Son of God, who shared the same divine natures of the Father and Holy Spirit, being of the same essence, participating of the same substance, and filled with the same love, became man and dwelt among us. The love of God through Jesus is most fiercely displayed for us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what this means when it says that is true. That is true in him. The love Jesus had for God and others is most powerfully displayed, church, in the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, the command to love one another takes on a whole new meaning. It's refreshed. It's relevant. It's still the old commandment to love, and yet it's been refreshed through the sufferings of Christ. Here's the Son of Man, guiltless, blameless, and upright. Here's the man of sorrows who did not revile when he was reviled. He did not curse when he was cursed. He did not cower from the cross, but he went to it. He took up his cross. He did not mock the servants who would be beneath him by making himself into one. He's the one who wrapped a towel around his waist, pulls out a wash basin, and washes his disciples' feet. Yes, all of his disciples' feet, including Judas, who he knew would betray him. The love of God did that. The disciples had this commandment to love from the beginning, and yet they never would have imagined that the Son of God, the Messiah, the coming promised, awaited King of Israel, would ever do something like suffer on a Roman cross. Ever washed his disciples' feet. It is an old commandment, and yet it is new through the life of Christ. The love that God has for God and his glory is what kept him on the cross. The Son of God loved the Father so much that he obediently went to his death. The love that God has for his sheep is so great that he refrained in the midst of his agony from calling upon angels to rescue him and kept on going. He had an out. He could have pushed that button at any time. He could have been rescued, and he hung there agonizing on the tree, becoming a curse for the people of Israel. The love that God has for his sheep is that he desires to see through you and in you and in your lives is what held him to the cross, church. It was true in him. It is true in him. It will always be true in him. And moreover, this love that God has for God and that God has for his church, for his beloved, is part of this grand drama of redemption where God has initiated this rescue plan to save his people from their sins. It's part of this invasion of the kingdom of God to push back Satan's stranglehold, to push back his dominion of darkness that he once held over the nations, but he is now bound to no longer deceive them. It's part of the proclamation of what Jesus said in his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The darkness is everything, church. Everything associated with the curse of the fall, the reign of death, the distortion of sin, Satan's activities trying to delay the inevitable, but yet the darkness is passing away. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The true light is more than just the kingdom of God, but it is the people of God, the citizens of that kingdom who bear and walk and proclaim this truth and as they walk in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. They are marked of God's love, branded on their hearts to love others. It flows from them because it flows in them from God. This is where the dividing line between the culture's portrayal of Jesus as the spiritual guru and Jesus, the cosmic Christ, is a chasm. People are okay with Jesus when he's like Gandhi or Bob Marley. Just love people. But God's love is not so weak. It's not so impotent. The love of God is not so fickle. The love of God is meant to glorify the one who sits on the throne of God forever. And to love others as it flows from the love of God is to announce that Christ has come, that Christ has defeated death, he accomplished salvation, and the darkness is passing away. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's about these four children who, practically speaking, during World War II, they had lived in London, had been orphaned. Their parents had died, but like many children at the time during the German Blitz, where they'd fly across the English Canal and bomb London, they sent their kids out to the country. This is the future generation. You got to protect them. And so they're out at a relative's house, this big mansion of this retired professor, and they discover this magical world called Narnia as they pass through this wardrobe. And this place called Narnia, they learn, is not the land that it once was. Things in Narnia aren't the way they're supposed to be. It's a land that was created by Aslan, this lion, the king of Narnia. But it's fallen under the rule of the evil white witch. And in her tyranny, a perpetual ongoing winter has fallen across the land that has lasted 100 years. But when the kids arrive, something happens. They learn that there's this prophecy that Aslan, the great ruler of Narnia, will return when a son of Adam appears. You can start to see the analogy, can't you? And even though Aslan has not fully returned, the curse, the stranglehold, the winter of death brought on by the White Witch begins to thaw. It begins to fade. Aslan has not even shown up on the scene, and the winter is lifted, things begin to thaw, and the king who has promised to return, he doesn't even return yet, and the forces of darkness begin to pass away. They begin to fade just by the very announcement of his coming return. Friends, this is a picture of Christ and his kingdom. Christ has not yet returned, but in his ministry, death, the resurrection, ascension, the right hand of the Father, all the powers of hell, Satan, all of his demons, death, everything that's been disordered from the fall has been put on notice. Your time is short. It's like an eviction slip. Time for the squatters to leave. They are shuddering, shrieking, fleeing furiously and viciously, fighting without success because the kingdom of God is at hand. The darkness is slipping away and the true light is already shining. Friends, the proclamation of the gospel shall prevail in history. God's love is tied to this. Your love for God must be connected to what he has accomplished and will accomplish. This is not just some humanitarian love, love just to love. This is God's love for God and his own glory, for his church, for his sheep, for his creation, to set things right as they were supposed to be. Things are not as they are supposed to be in the world. Our world groans to be set right. Dear friend, this is the purpose for which you have been born. It's to glorify God. That's why you're here. That's the meaning to life. If there is one, that's it. That's the heartbeat of the church. It's to love God because of who God is and what he has done for us, what he has accomplished. We glorify God because of who he is and what he has done. Friends, your love is meant to be buoyed to that, to be anchored to that, built upon this love, beginning in God with this trajectory that it one day will be perfected in his return when Christ gathers the complete assembly, when he gathers that final number. The love for God is only in you, it can only be in you, is because Christ has come and paved a way of salvation. He has appeared. He is ushering in his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, which shall prevail, a message that will not fail, and the domain of darkness is shrinking back. With that giant, monumentous, wondrous truth, John takes this refreshed, new, old commandment and now puts this truth to work. He does this to give another test of the faith, of what genuine faith looks like. So far, he has given two other tests of genuine believers. The first test to see if one was in the faith is if they walk in the light. The second test to see if one is truly in the faith is if they keep God's commandments. And this third test he gives this morning, verses 9 through 11, is this: do you love your brother? Well, this word here for brother, it's more inclusive, adelphoi. It's meant to include brothers and sisters. And it's simple. It's a simple question. Do you love your brother? So look at these three verses together with me, these three whoever statements. Verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now here again, three whoever statements that John is giving, beginning with this final aspect in verse 9, whoever says he is in light, hates his brother, and still is in darkness. So here's the test. It's simple. Do you love others without hate? Or are you making a mere confession? Are you just saying words, but it doesn't match the reality of what's going on in your heart? Are you just making sounds with no meaning, no depth, no substance to the claim? This test gets to the marrow of the issue. It goes to what the law of God was aimed for. Consider the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. I hope that you all have fulfilled the letter of that law. I hope you have all been obedient to that. But then in the greatest sermon ever preached, we learn that Jesus wasn't aiming for just this rote, surface level, outward obedience to that, but he's aiming for the heart. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. Check. Done that. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus takes this outward sense of fulfilling the law, something that we can do, and he gets to the issue, the heart of the matter is the heart itself. The heart that harbors hatred within is already guilty of murder, according to the character of God, the law of God. The reason why this is such an excellent test of authentic faith, because the only way you could ever pass this test to not harbor hatred toward another person is if you have a new heart, a new set of desires, new operating system. Only the one who has been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, who has been made alive in Christ, who has been granted this gift of faith, who has repented of their sins, who has bent their knee in submission to the King of glory, will have his natural, fallen hatred extinguished, eradicated. So let me ask you the hard question. When I ask you, is there anyone that you hate? Does anybody come to mind? Please don't answer out loud. Is there any relationship out there that is veering on the edge of that? Where it's strained, it's under pressure, it's hard, it's difficult. If you can answer honestly, because I know that we can find strained relationships, but if you can answer honestly and say, yes, I do hate someone. Friend, you are either not a Christian or you need the work of reconciliation and forgiveness in your life. You need it in that relationship today. You need that to take place. This is the ministry of Christ, to reconcile sinners to God and then us with each other. That flows with loving God and loving others, the vertical and the horizontal aspects of this. This is a ministry that he gives to the church, the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ, to command to others, be now reconciled to Christ. If you try to forgive somebody just on your own strength, just white knuckling, I want to forgive them. Does that feel like that's going to work? It's going to be a fool's errand. You need to be tapped into the vine. You need to be tapped into the unending nourishment through the vine of Christ of abiding in him, where he can endlessly feed you, where he can constantly dilute that hatred. He can flush it right out of you. He can give you a heart of forgiveness. The one who loves God, church, will harbor no hatred toward his brother or sister. And that's not to say there won't be strained relationships. That's not saying there won't be times where you have been wounded or hurt yourself by what somebody has done or not done, or what they've said or not said. And that's not saying that you're a guarantee that others will forgive you when you seek forgiveness, or that that person that has offended you will come to you and ask for forgiveness. We aren't guaranteed that. And herein lies the battle of the Christian life in this already not yet reality. The kingdom is already here, and yet it is not fully consummated. It is here now, but this fighting remains until Christ returns and all things are made new. We have been justified, and yet we're still being sanctified, still battling sin. You are going 100%, you are going to face this difficult test at some point in your life. And your faith is going to be probed to see, do you really love others? Do you really? Or are you just putting on a show? Are you just saying words? When I was, just to share a personal story, when I was fired from my pastoral position in Oklahoma, I was a student family pastor. My family, Laura and I was sinned against by a fellow pastor. And it's such a horrendous, ugly way that it causes me, I'm not even sure, to wonder the authenticity of this person's faith. It was on a day that I preached to our, we had a senior Sunday. They're celebrating them graduating, and it included praying over the pastor's daughter. And I was at a skate party with students and families that evening. And while I was there, behind closed doors, there was this private meeting to end my employment. And I was called, Lauren, I went, called by the head of this committee to come up to the church. It was past 9 o'clock on a Sunday night. Hey, you come by the church, we want to tell you about something. And there's, leaving details out, we had an indication that this might be happening. But we go up to the church, and we sit down, and the pastor's, that guy's not there. And the head of the committee presents Laura and I with a severance package. Bye. Just like that, our lives were just turned upside down. Our kids were ripped out of school. Oh, it still hurts. The head of the committee was the principal at Laura's school. Malachi just got out of the hospital, a condition that was threatening his heart. We hadn't adopted Micah yet, and that threatened the adoption. And church, here's the moment of the cruciform life, which asks us to die to self and remember the cross of Christ and to forgive, just as we've been forgiven. And to allow God's perfect love to drive out and continually drive out. Because some things like, so God can perform that miracle where he can give people a heart of forgiveness and then they're just totally at peace with it. But for the rest of us humans, it's an ongoing battle to continue to return to forgiveness again and again. And to be filled with the love of God that he courageously faced his own accusers with. Whether that this man is a Christian or not, that's not the point. The point is, church, I with you have struggled to forgive, just as you may face a struggle to forgive. As often as that transgression comes to mind, I have the words of Jesus' teaching to Peter's when they came to him, and they say, you know, how many times must I forgive my brother, Lord? 7 or 70 times 7? And Jesus says 70 times 7. In other words, forever. Perpetually, as often as the offense offends you, to return to the cross of Christ and forgive, so you don't grow bitter. And with church, without the miraculous work of the love of God, I would have become extremely bitter over that. As often as that comes to mind, and over the years, it's been less and less. I think part of it is because one way, I wasn't as suited for that as I am here, and I love where I'm at. No plans to leave, unlike those guys over there. I was just kidding. You gotta, after a heavy moment, you just gotta have a little bit of lightness to it. I may never get the day to sit down with this man and hear, hey, I'm sorry, I did X, Y, Z. I may never get that. You may never get that. But pray for that, church. Pray for reconciliation. Pray that Christ's love will continue to grow through you, that it'll just flush that darkness, that waste, that filth out of you. And to forgive as Christ has forgiven. And then that's hard. And that's why this is a true test of faith. Because a person playing Christian, you can't fake that. You can't fake that. Look at verse 10 with me. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This is the same test as verse 9. It's just, it's flipped. It's positively stated. If you are a genuine believer with authentic faith, not only will you not hate your brother, but you will love them. You will love them. This is the acid test. This is the litmus test of the Christian. Do they love their brother or sister in Christ? Now, some of you might be thinking, aha, I have found a loophole to make this just a little bit easier. This is to love believers. I don't have to love non-believers. Okay, hold up. While it is true that John is directing this his audience to the church, and he's referring just with the words here to believers and non-believers, the implications spill over this text and are clear. If you hate a fellow believer, you will hate a non-believer, and thus, you're not a believer. If you don't love your brother or sister in Christ, who is easier to love, you will never love those outside of the faith. Friends, Christ died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for the unrighteous, the unlovely. He loved us before we ever loved him, and he loves his church into being lovely. Church, do you abide in the light? Do you love your brother? That means to abide in Jesus is to abide in the true vine, to be tapped into him where you bear much fruit. So are you abiding in Christ, church? Are you bearing much fruit in keeping with your faith? If you're maturing in Christ because you are abiding in him, the reason there is no cause for stumbling in you is because people don't look at you and say, hypocrite. They don't see that and say, hey, he says that. He says he's a Christian, but he's a pretty nasty neighbor. That guy's always angry. He's always cutting me down. He's always overly judgmental and overbearing. Furthermore, I know what he does on the weekends. I know how he lives. That man's a hypocrite, not a Christian. If one lives like that, that's the major stumbling block for a person to profess Christ and live as though the world still thinks they're not a Christian is slanderous to the character of God. It is to say to God, you have saved me. And then turn around and with your actions say, I don't need you. Imagine the blasphemy of that church on Sunday morning to sing, for example, on Christ the solid rock I stand, and then the rest of the week, your lifestyle, you act as though Christianity is an offense to you. It becomes the stumbling block for you. But if you are in the light, you will abide in Christ. If you keep near to his word, near to the voice of the shepherd, near to the accountability of others in Christian community, keep near to the things of God to flourish in Christ Jesus, it will be evident even to the non-believer. They may hate Christianity, but they'll say he's a Christian. He's authentically a Christian. They'll find no cause for stumbling in you in the hypocrisy. To abide in the light is for you to desire for your sin to be conquered and vanquished in you, for you to love God and to be unwavering in it. This person doesn't need to say they abide in Jesus. They abide in Jesus. The Christian who lives authentically, who abides in Christ, who walks in the light, is an offense to the fake Christian. I'm sorry, I'm getting a call on my hearing aids there. I think I hung up or I answered. I don't know. I am sorry. Suddenly I hear this ringing through the Bluetooth. I thought I muted it. It's over there somewhere. Welcome to First Baptist Church, St. John. Weirdo. Middle of our sermon right now. I'll get back to you in a moment. The reason the fake Christian hates the real Christian because every act of obedience that the real Christian carries out joyfully for the king is something that bears witness to this chameleon, to the camouflage person, that they are not abiding in the faith. They see everything that they're not doing, every person that they're not loving. And this reality of darkness hating the light is inevitable. The darkness is passing away, and it's desperate. It wants to slander the name of the Lord one last time. Satan and his demons and non-Christians want to enjoy their sin one last time. They want to wallow in their filth one last time because their loves have been inverted. They hate God and love their sins. They hate their brother and love themselves. This is why this says in verse 11, John brings us back to our attention back to hatred. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. A person without the love of God in them is likened to a blind person. They walk and they grope. They can't make a sense of where they are. They can't see up and down. They can't discern what's wrong with my hatred or what's right with my love. It's all mixed up. They are the living embodiment of the inversion of 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. They're impatient and mean. They envy what others have. They're proud and boastful about their sins and accomplishments. They openly and loudly dishonor others. They seek their own interests first, always. They are easily provoked, easily angered, easily aroused in fury. They remember everything anyone ever did wrong against them, and they bitterly hold grudges. It's not a mere memory. They hold the long grudge, and they'll remind you of it. They delight and rejoice when they see someone fail. They relish lies. They tell lies effortlessly. They don't care to protect others, only themselves. They don't trust others, only themselves. They're like a car without an engine, a flashlight without batteries, a restaurant without food, a pool without water, a building without a foundation. The fundamental element that is missing in them to show whether they're a Christian or not is the love of God. It's gone. They don't have it. It's not there, but shrouded. It's altogether gone. It's not there and minuscule. It's altogether missing. It can't be found. It was never there. Beloved, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. The old has passed. You can love because Christ's love has purchased you. You can abide because Christ has grafted you into this beautiful ragtag family of God. You can be nourished by the light because you walk in the light. You can overcome bitterness, resentment, envy, because the abiding love of Christ in you will drive out the darkness which is passing away. Brother and sister in Christ, this is the work of God to long for and to ask for in your lives. To abide in Him and to love as Christ has loved you, that He gave Himself for you sacrificially. He gave it all, and He did it to the sounds of the mocker. And this new commandment that you have is to love as the cosmic Christ, the King of glory, loves and does love. That's the eternal Son of God shared with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in eternity's past, and is now drawing a people to Himself. So, church, if you are abiding in Christ Jesus, if you are being nourished by the gifts that He gives you through prayer, through the Word, and through Christian community, keep abiding in Him. Drink long from the well of the gospel. Let your roots run deep in His Word. Let the counsel of others and the Word and the Holy Spirit sanctify you and make you more and more like Christ. Keep loving as Christ has loved. Keep praying to increase your love for others and a hatred of sin. Persevere. Press on. But if you're sitting there and you're honest with yourself and realize, I don't love others. In fact, I don't have just one person I hate. I have a list. I don't have one set of resentments. I have many. I laugh when others fail. I'm jealous when that person gets a pay raise and I don't. I'm jealous when that person's successful and I'm not. I mock Christians when they do distinctively Christian things. I'd rather die than help out a person in need. It wouldn't bother me if I stopped going to church altogether. Jesus is an afterthought and a footnote in my life. If that describes you, you must know that this test is to weed you out. It's to show that you've been playing Christian or something else. You're not in. It's to reveal that you're not a Christian. So here's the message for you. Here's what you must hear. Repent and turn to Christ Jesus. You must turn from your wicked ways. You must confess the lordship of Christ, that he is God and you are not. You must confess your sins to him, and you must ask for forgiveness. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is our God. This is the God that created all things and will be glorified. And he will have his glory, church. God is glorified in bringing many sons to glory. And he's glorified in his perfect justice. He is glorified in his perfect justice when, at the end of history, the unbeliever who has not repented will be condemned. So, dearly beloved, a new commandment Jesus gives to us. Let us love one another. Let's pray. Father, it's one thing to hear the word preached, and it's one thing to live it out. I pray that we would not be as hypocrites who say we believe this, but don't exercise the truth, who don't walk in the light. Lord, there are degrees of holiness and sanctification to this, that, Lord, we just ask you, increase our obedience. Make us more like you. Increase our love. We can never match your love, Lord, but you could always increase our own. Would you increase our own, Lord? To be long-suffering just as you are, to be quick to forgive just as you are, to care for others just as you do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.